The title of the sermon this morning is The Power of Words. But let's consider a few other things of power. Have you seen a show on the television? It's called Storm Chasers. I don't quite understand the concept, why someone would want to chase a tornado. But there's something about tornadoes that are alluring to these people. I would suspect it's their power. Or consider some large animals. Shark Week gets a lot of publicity. Discovery Channel makes a lot of money off Shark Week. But what is so appealing about sharks? It's their size. It's their power. Perhaps it's a gorilla. But for me, it's a polar bear. A polar bear leaves me in a state of wonder. Mostly because of an experience I had last summer. I did not touch a polar bear. I was at a polar bear exhibit at the Lincoln Park Zoo in Chicago. And the Lincoln Park Zoo polar bear exhibit has two viewing areas for the polar bears. There's the ground level exhibit where you can see the polar bears wandering up on land in their exhibit. And there's a viewing area that's lower that you can walk around, and they've kind of cut out this space with a huge window where you can see the polar bears swimming underwater. So it's July, so obviously the polar bear wants to take a dip. When we're at the exhibit, the polar bear gets into the water, and I shove my way through several small children, and I get to the front of the window. And at one point, at first, the polar bear is kind of far away, but it's still pretty magical to watch this polar bear swimming underneath water. It's a huge object, and then the polar bear comes towards the window, and I start getting scared, and the polar bear, at one instance, his mouth was about 6 inches from my face. It was terrifying. But I was amazed at the power of this huge creature. But this is the way we think about power, isn't it? We measure power in terms of size, in terms of stature, in terms of influence. Big storms, big animals, big titles. President, dean, doctor, chairman. And as powerful as this list is, the Bible locates power in something very small and quite ordinary. Our tongues. Now by tongues, I mean it to be a metaphor for the use of language. And the scriptures give extraordinary attention to speech. God spoke the world into being. And he made man into his image. So by being in his image, part of what that means is that we have the ability to both use and to apprehend speech. So literally, words well spoken can make your life, and words ill-conceived can break your life. Let's read our text, James chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 12. This is God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So we're in the book of James this morning, and the James, like every other epistle in the New Testament, is written to a specific group of people. It has an occasion. And these group of people are different from any other group of people in the New Testament epistles. When we read the New Testament, we read the epistles, we have the danger of reading each epistle alike, that they're written to the same group of people. For instance, the church at Corinth was as different from the church at Ephesus as a church in Portland would be from rural Mississippi. So when we get to the book of James, we must know its occasion. James's audience, if we look at verse 1, chapter 1, we see that his audience are the 12 tribes in the diaspora, which means that he was writing to all Jews who did not live in and around Jerusalem. See, these Jews, they had embraced Christ as the Messiah while they had lived in minority culture with Gentiles. These were people who found Christianity to be completely plausible with what they knew from the Old Testament. Thus, when we get to James, James does not have to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So to these people, everything is coherent for them for the Christian faith. See, they knew a lot intellectually about the Christian faith. If there was a competition among the audiences of the epistles in the New Testament, if you had the audience of James, audience of Corinth, the audience of Ephesus, audience of Philippi, and they had a Bible / theology competition, James's group would win hands down. Why is this so? Well, they lived in minority culture. They had to know their stuff to be able to engage with the ideas of the culture that was around them. So when we get to James, James addresses them at what their real issue is. Their real issue is that of cost. James's audience, their practice of the Christian faith would carry them to the point that it would begin to be uncomfortable or costly. So James critiques their lifestyle. He's a very practical pastor. James is more worried about what these people are doing than what they are thinking. Somehow the faith they had in their heads did not make it to their hands and to their feet. So friends, this message is for those of us who know more than we practice. If you consider yourself to be biblically literate or theologically grounded, then know that God has a word for you this morning. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, James narrows his audience a bit, and he calls out the teachers. James warns against the desire to become a teacher. And the reason is that they face a stricter judgment. See, within the early church, the position of teacher was held in high regard. So because it was held in high regard, the result is that many aspire to this position because of the prestige that was associated with it. So James isn't bashing the office of a teacher. Rather, he's exposing the faulty motivation of some to enter the office. But some of you are thinking, well, I'm not a formal teacher of any kind. I don't wear a black robe and stand behind a pulpit on Sundays. I don't teach a Sunday school class. I'm not a teacher in a school. But friends, don't write James off these next 11 verses. Let me show you why. Turn just a little bit over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Just turn to the left a bit, just a few pages. You'll get past Hebrews and a bunch of books that begin with T. Colossians, not far back. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. When we get to Colossians, Colossians is written to the whole church. It's not just written to the teachers. Yet, here's what Paul says to the church of Colossae. He says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." This is to everyone. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." See, this verse was written to the whole church, not just to those who hold formal teaching positions. So we're all teachers here this morning. We all verbally proclaim the doctrine that we hold so dear. Some in formal settings, some in informal settings. But in another sense, to teach goes beyond verbal proclamation. For instance, you're a teacher if you're a parent. You're a teacher if you're a grandparent. You might say, "I don't have a curriculum." I would dispute that. You do have a curriculum. It's your life. What do those who look at your life learn about the doctrines of the Christian faith? If your life is full of joy and a willingness to admit fault and ask forgiveness, you are teaching the gospel to those who are watching, especially those to whom you have been given leadership over. Moreover, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus taught by proclamation, but he also taught with his life. So as we go into these next 11 verses, teachers, know that this is for you. Those who aren't teachers, it is also for you. I have 3 points this morning. It just all happened to begin with the letter P. It's never happened for me before. It's the first time. The power of words, the problem of words, and the prescription for words. Look at verses 3 through 5. You'll see two images. You'll see an image of a horse with a bit, and you'll see the image of a boat with a rudder. Both of these images communicate the guiding power of our words. But the tongue is small, a rudder is small, a bit is small. If I had a bit that sat here and a rudder that sat here, they'd be very unimpressive. The same way that if you had a tongue, if you saw a human tongue, it'd be very unimpressive. What's impressive to us are the big things in life. Things that we put in our Christmas letters, like the birth of a child, of a grandchild, a change in job, a degree earned, a move. And we attribute these things as having the kind of power to guide our lives. But that's to mistake the imagery, friends. It's something very small that guides your life. It's your tongue. It's your use of language. So let me ask you a question this morning. What's really going to change your life? It's a word that you will hear, or it's a word that you will speak. See, both in this passage and in the book of Proverbs that Mac read earlier, we see evidence that power, that words have power both on the hearer and on the speaker. We know they have power on the hearer. That's somewhat common sense. I still think we underestimate the power that words have on hearers. For instance, if you've heard the resounding chorus of "I love you" from a spouse or a parent, you have been formed in a powerful way. You've also been formed in a powerful way if you've had the one-time occurrence of someone saying, "You need to lose some weight." That kind of phrase used to the right person at the right time could send someone into destructive eating powers for a lifetime. But look at Proverbs. Proverbs goes beyond common sense and tells us that words have power on the speaker. Look at 12:14 in your bulletin. 12:14 in your bulletin, I'm going to read the first two in our bulletin. It says this, "From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him." So it's not the fruit of someone else's mouth that satisfies the man, but it's the fruit of his own mouth that satisfies him. Look at 18:7. "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare," look at this, "to his soul." Isn't this fascinating? Of course your words can snare someone else's soul. but they can snare your soul, according to this proverb. Now look at our text a bit more closely. See, the bit and the rudder, they're used in a very similar manner to one another. Not just as small things that exert great power, but as small things that exert great guiding power. Spoken words, according to both Proverbs and James, they guide the speaker. Think about this in your life. Let me give you some examples. Some of us have to turn back the clock a little farther than others for this. But think about when you were in the days of confessing a crush. Perhaps it was high school or college, or in your 20s you had a crush on so-and-so. When you kept it to yourself, you could maintain it to some degree. But the moment that you begin telling someone else, it not only catches fire within the community in which you're in, but it catches fire in your own soul. So you confess a crush and all of a sudden you like the person more. That's the way the words work. Or think about gossip. What makes gossip so bad is not just because you're sabotaging someone else's character, but you are also galvanizing your own low opinion of that person. When you gossip, you will think even lower of them than you did before. Or praising another. If you praise someone else in front of others, you will believe that this person is even more praiseworthy after your praise. See, words have enormous power because they are symbols of reality that shape the destiny of our lives and also of those with whom we are in relationship with. See, the thing that makes us like God is that we need the word. We need to hear words and we need to speak words. We need to hear words. Imagine that one of our musicians, this would never happen in our church, but imagine we had a musician who had composed what they thought to be a phenomenal piece. They thought it was their best creation yet. So Ted just thinks that, of course, this is going to be great. They've always done a great job. So he lets this person play this piece that they've composed. We are their first audience. And all this person gets is negative feedback. Everyone who hears it hates it. Then this person goes on, and because they're accomplished, they go on to UK, and they play this piece, and they play it at UK. Everybody at UK hates it. But this person continues to go on and think it's great. In fact, this person plays it in a dozen arenas to hundreds of people, and everyone who hears it hates it. But the person continues to think it's great. Friends, if you think that this could happen, it would be foolish. Because we need a word from the outside. We get our humanity from a word. And we need to be told who we are. So this raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Who do you let tell you who you are? Not only do we need to hear words, but we also need to express words. This is what makes solitary confinement so torturous. But on the opposite end, it makes it torturous to enjoy something and not be able to talk about it. See, when you really enjoy the beauty of something, you have to tell someone about it. Can you imagine enjoying the birth of a child or of a grandchild and then attempt not to tell anyone about it? This is what C.S. Lewis is getting at when he writes this. It's a bit lengthy quote, so just hang in there with me. C.S. Lewis writes this. He said, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game." Then he says this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." See, friends, we need words as much as we need food and water. And that's what makes them so powerful. That's the power of words. Let's quickly move into the problem with words. In our text, the categories that James uses to describe speech are blessing and cursing. He does not use true-false. He doesn't use correct-incorrect. He doesn't use moral-immoral or ethical-unethical. But he uses blessing and cursing. See, blessing and cursing are about giving or taking life. See, blessing doesn't just wish good, it imparts good. Cursing doesn't just wish evil, it gives evil. So James would say the problem with our words is that we use them for cursing. Under the category of cursing, he gives three problems with our words, ways in which they curse. They are that they destroy, they are untamable, and they are evil. Let's look at each of these. Destroy, untamable, and evil. Our words destroy. Look at verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 read. The second half of 5 says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staying the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." See, to the original hearers, they lived in a dry climate. A small spark would ignite this dry and sparse foliage. It would set it ablaze in an instant. Our words have that kind of fire. I mean, our words have that kind of power. This verse 6 says, the entire course of life can be destroyed by words. See, children use the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. James would disagree. James would say, sticks and stones may only break my bones, but words can destroy me forever. So words destroy. Words are untamable. See, the problem gets worse. Not only do our words destroy, our words inevitably destroy. Verse 7 says that mankind, they have tremendous power to control and subdue and create and engineer. But what mankind cannot do is tame their tongue. Verse 2 really echoes the same thing about our words being untamable, where it says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." James is not saying that it's possible to be perfect. We just have to flip over a chapter to chapter 2. He tells us that we're not perfect. So in other words, he's assuming that none of us are perfect. It's only because we can't control our words. I'm sure you've never said things you wish you didn't. But if you have, I bet that you wished your words, they move so slow. From the time they come out of your mouth to the time they enter into someone else's ear, that you could catch them. In these moments, they give evidence that our words are untamable. So our words destroy, they're untamable, and lastly, they are evil. See, they do destroy, they are untamable, but verse 8 says, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of poison." See, the image that we all universally, comprehensively spew forth poison at our fellow man in a compulsive fashion is a problem. And it's a problem that finds a source in hell itself. So don't you see the problem with words? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you have a mild temperament by nature. Perhaps you grew up in an environment where precision of words was paramount in order to maintain appearances. If that's the case, let me challenge you to the tongue assignment. See, the tongue assignment, it will reveal to you that your speech is indeed a problem, and it's in need of immediate attention. Here's how it works. For 7 days, do the following 6 things. I'm going to give them to you slow in case you're a writer. I'm going to say these again later, so if you miss them, it's okay. Make these 6 commitments for 7 days. Don't complain. don't boast slash gossip. Or don't complain, don't boast, don't gossip, don't defend or excuse yourself or interrupt, but only affirm. If you do this, here's what I think you will find. You will find that the majority of your speech falls in one of two categories. And they're both in our text, actually. You're either boasting, verse 5, or you are cursing, verse 9. At all times, you and I, we are only building up ourselves and tearing down someone else. Which proves that we're living life in a courtroom. We're always defending ourselves or prosecuting someone else. So the question becomes, how do we get out of the courtroom? What's going to be the solution to our words, this enormous problem that needs immediate attention? Well, what I love about this passage is that it doesn't give you three steps to well-spoken words. It locates our problem in something that goes beyond principle. It locates our problem in the heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let's read. I want to read them again. It says this: does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what's he do? He gives us two images. And both these images, the spring and the tree, are metaphors for our heart. To know what kind of spring or tree you are, simply test your words. Your words are the barometer for your spirituality. See, not only do these images show the location for true transformation, they show us something else. James is saying that as unfitting as it is for a spring to issue both salt and fresh water, or a fig tree to produce both figs and olives, is as unfitting it is for us to praise God on one hand and curse man on the other. The image is trying to tell us that we can praise God and that we can curse man, but we cannot do both at the same time. So friends, how do we become less self-contradictory? Turn two pages over to Hebrews 12, verse 24. Reads this: Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? The blood of Abel? The blood of Jesus speaking a better word? We'll go back to the Genesis again. Don't turn to Genesis, but think about it. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. It was an act of murder. So after the murder, God comes to Cain and he says this in chapter 4, verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4. He says this: the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. See, what God was saying to Cain was that Abel's blood was condemning him. Abel's blood was literally crying out to Cain, saying, you are guilty of a great offense before God. So what the writer of Hebrews is trying to pick up on is that there's a better word that can be spoken than the condemning word that comes to us because of our sin. And I bet at some point during this sermon, your words have condemned you. Probably not the blood of someone else. Furthermore, maybe someone else's words. You remember words spoken decades ago and the kind of power that they have over you. So what are the words that are calling out against you? Are they words that you spoke to someone who reports to you at work? Are they words spoken to you by an achievement-centered parent that have now caused you to be an achievement-aholic? Are they words of slander that you've spoken against someone in this church? Are they words of anger that you've spoken against a spouse or a child? Friends, this is real. The blood of Abel wasn't just some psychological gobbledygook. The blood of Abel was real. But friends, what's even more real is Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood, it comes in, and what does it do? It speaks a better word, a more powerful word, a healing word. And it takes you out of the courtroom and into the sanctuary. Look at verse 9. The opposite of cursing our brother is not blessing our brother. The opposite of cursing our brother is praising God. So do you want to discontinue your practices of cursing people? The strategy given right here is to praise God. But the route to praising God comes through hearing the better word spoken to us by Jesus' blood. So friends, let me end with four applications. Number one, hear the better word. Jesus' blood is more powerful than words that were spoken to you when you were a child. Jesus' blood is more powerful than words that you spoke this week that you remember during the sermon. Hear the better word. Two, memorize the scriptures and speak them to one another. I was convicted this week that my speech is filled with vague wishes when they could be replaced with something weighty like the Word of God. Three, do the tongue assignment. What was the tongue assignment? Here it is. One last time. Do not boast, complain, gossip, defend, or interrupt, and only affirm. You will see what kind of tree you are. You will see just how pure the spring is. But let this exercise lead you to the confession of sin before man and repentance before God. Last one. Make promises and vows. Now make them for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. But words have great power. That's why they should be spoken, not just thought. So friends, as we close, may we hear the better word from Jesus and speak words of blessing to God our Father.